It is our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and this affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. At the conclusion of silent prayer, I will then offer a prayer for the offertory, and the gentlemen will move through the congregation. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather in this place in order to study your word with the objective of continuing our spiritual growth so that we might at some point in our lives be able to demonstrate the power of doctrine in our souls by magnifying your word and glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To that end, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning. For it is through the grace provisions that you allow us on a daily basis that we're able to accomplish this objective. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I would like to give you just an outline of those areas of our study that we have just recently completed before we resume our study this morning. During the war between the states, William Tecumseh Sherman made a trip through the southeast, headed toward Atlanta, and it became known as Sherman's March through Georgia. It was ravaging, pillaging, burning anything in sight. He made no friends below the Mason-Dixon line, is still considered to be an anathema down there. But he gets wars over with. And therefore, it was such a march that Jehu performed through the northern kingdom under the aegis of a mandate from God, as it was communicated to him by a protege of Elisha. Jehu's march through the northern kingdom included the execution of Jehoram, and that occurred over at Jezreel, 2 Kings 19, 14 through 26. He caught Ahaziah at a place called Megiddo, and he was executed there, 2 Kings 9, 27 through 28. Ahaziah, you will recall, was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. Then he turned his attention to Jezebel, who was the queen mother of the northern kingdom. Her husband Ahab had been killed at the first battle of Ramoth-Gilead, succeeded by their son Jehoram. Jezebel became the target of Jehu in 2 Kings 9, verses 30 through 37, and she was ultimately thrown from the window of the palace in Jezreel, splattered on the courtyard below, and her remains eaten by the dogs. When you're as bad a scene as Jezebel was, you get your right desserts at the end. And nothing could have served her better than to be consumed by dogs and then spread as fertilizer over the fields. In fact, the passage says no one will be able to recognize her. Then came the house of Ahab, 2 Kings 10, verses 1 through 11. Fifth on the agenda was the princes royal of Judah, 2 Kings 10, verses 12 through 14. These are the remaining relatives, like cousins and what have you, of Ahaziah. These are people who might have a claim to the throne of the northern kingdom in Samaria. Sixth was the worshipers of Baal, and quite an operation took place there in order to eliminate these people, to lure them to Samaria, to the temple of Baal, and to have them believe it was a great big national festival in tribute to Baal, and therefore he got them all in one place and eliminated them, all of them. 2 Kings 10, verses 18 through 28. And then finally, Lucifer's fifth column in Judah, 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3, and we want to review that briefly this morning. 2 Kings 11, verses 1 through 3. What has taken place in the northern kingdom is a divine assault against Baal worship. It was underwritten by God Himself. The issue was to get rid of religion and those who possessed it in their souls. It does no good to tear down the altars and the idols if you don't get rid of the idols that are already populating the souls of the people. Therefore, it's simply window dressing when you get rid of idols and the people remain. They simply will make more idols. So Lucifer's plan of infiltrating Baal worship in the southern kingdom was also successful. A major part of that success was his ability to insert within the palace a fifth column. A fifth column was inserted into the government of Judah. There was one individual whose lust for power demonstrated the lengths to which a human soul will go in order to seize it and to maintain it. And we've recently learned, therefore, from Solomon that there is nothing new under the sun. We've read about women in our culture, even within the last few months, who have murdered their children. And there, as Solomon says, there's nothing new. This goes back all the way to this woman called Athaliah. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel and had married, there she is right there, Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. So she became the queen of Judah, and she was Lucifer's fifth column down there. So she was the grandmother, therefore, of Ahaziah's children. And when all of the blood had been spilled in the northern kingdom, and there was no one left in the southern kingdom to achieve the throne there after Ahaziah's death except for his small children, she decided to execute her own grandchildren. And we noted that in 2 Kings 11:1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, and we don't have her noted here. She's not in the royal line of David as far as kingship is concerned. She's in the royal line. But a sister of Ahaziah, a daughter of Athaliah and Jehoram, well, actually of Jehoram, there's no indication that this was Athaliah's daughter. She was actually her stepdaughter. So the stepdaughter, it becomes very important in the preserving of the line of Christ. For it says in 2 Kings 11:2, but Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. And so they hid Joash from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. And so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Now, this is a diagram of Solomon's temple, which was the place of worship at that time. And I'll see if we can get a little focus here. You'll notice it says across this area up here, priest rooms. These are wings on the side of the temple. This is the eastern entrance, and that's the main gate, of course. And then you move into the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies is here in the back. But around this other perimeter are priest rooms. And one of these areas contained a suite for the high priest, who was this fellow, Jehoiada, and his daughter, wife, of course, is involved here, the daughter of Jehoram and Athaliah. He married her. This is the half-sister of Ahaziah. This man is the high priest, and therefore he is ensconced somewhere in a suite in this outer perimeter here. Not in the temple proper, but in one of these wings. And you can actually see this. I've got a diagram, a drawing, you might call it, of Solomon's temple here. Get a little focus. You can see the wing here on this side, and barely between the front of the tabernacle or the temple and this column right here, you can peer through there and see the wing depicted on the other side. Somewhere in these wings here is where this suite was located, and that's where the high priest lived. Now, that's where they took this little boy. He was less than a year old. His name is Joash, and he was led over to this area that I've just shown you, and he is destined to become the next king of Israel, the legitimate king of Israel. So he was hidden away with this nurse in the house of the Lord 6 years while Athaliah was reigning over the land. So it is evident that the political intrigue surrounding Athaliah's rise to power was the clear sponsorship of Lucifer and the ongoing influence of ambassador demons. She thus became Lucifer's fifth column in his efforts to destroy the line of Christ. And we took a little biographical pause from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in order to look at who and what Athaliah really is. And we gathered some information from that source, and you're free to review that on the tapes. Now, Lucifer's attempt to completely wipe out the royal line of Judah and at the same time the line of Christ would have been a complete success were it not for one small infant which survived the murders under divine protection. 2 Kings 11:2 revealed, therefore, that the youngest, an infant of less than a year, was miraculously rescued from the queen mother's assassins. Ahaziah had a sister, the daughter of Jehoram, but most likely not of Athaliah. Her name was Jehosheba, and she was the person divinely used to spirit the young prince away to safety. And this toddler was named Joash. Jehosheba was his aunt, and she was married to Jehoiada, high priest of Judah. Prince Joash and his nurse were taken to the temple, where they were sequestered in secrecy for 6 years, unbeknownst to Athaliah. This is where we resume our study. The next section is Jehoiada's plan, that's the high priest, to depose Athaliah, now queen of Judah, and anoint Joash king of Judah. We note this in 2 Kings 11, verses 4 through 12. Now, it is interesting to contemplate why Athaliah didn't realize that one of Ahaziah's sons remained alive. She's their grandmother, for Pete's sakes. And why was there not an inventory taken? I have a grandson named Ahaziah. He's been killed, and his son. And his children are down there in the palace, and I want them eliminated. And she should have said, you know, there are five of them, or four, or make sure there's three, or whatever. The people who are going down there, apparently as the assassins, were simply told, go down to the palace and kill all the children that are there. And apparently she didn't know how many there was. So Ahaziah probably been very busy. He's only 22 years old at his death. But apparently he had several children. But they had to have been small children. We would call them preschoolers. And the youngest, we know, was less than a year old. So why didn't she know one was missing? Any grandmother worth her salt would adore her grandchildren and not massacre them, we would think. Therefore, it is possible that someone, as detached and cold and calculating as Athaliah, didn't really know how many she had. She probably hated grandchildren. They probably were in her way. She didn't have time for them. They cried. They wet their pants. It was too much trouble. I don't need this. And so she didn't pay any attention at all to them and didn't know how many there were. And how she could miss her daughter-in-law being pregnant fairly recently is also another good question, but nevertheless, she assumed they all had been taken out. Now, another possibility then is that she ordered others to slay the children, and when the executioners arrived at the palace, they killed all the children they could find and reported back the deed was done, not knowing that Jehosheba had hidden the youngest in a utility room where mattresses and bedding were stored. When you go to the original Hebrew, you find out that the child and the nurse and the aunt were not hidden away in a bedroom, but in a storage room where bedding materials were stored there in the palace, mattresses and so on. So you can imagine them hiding under a mattress. At the first opportunity, Jehosheba and Joash's nurse moved the child to the temple, which was next door. And I've shown you the diagram there and the wings of the temple where the priest lived. And the high priest, of course, had a suite in this area. Now, this obviously means that the child was sequestered in the high priest's quarters, since no one but the priesthood could enter into the temple itself. Now, Joash is tribe of Judah, so he's not in any sense, he can't even contemplate being in the priesthood. It'd have to be tribe of Levi. So the child could not enter into the temple proper here, but he could enter into the priest's quarters, which were wings around the temple proper. And therefore, this was where he was sequestered. It is also apparent that in the murdering of the royal sons, that their mother, Zibiah, and I've indicated her on our chart because I knew she would come up. Zibiah was the wife of Ahaziah and the mother of these children who've just been murdered, with the exception of Joash. And the child is over here, and so is the nurse, so is the aunt, and so is the uncle, the high priest. But we never hear any more about Zibiah. Therefore, we must conclude that since she is never mentioned as being a part of Joash's life, the child was most likely cared for by his aunt Jehosheba with the assistance of the nurse, and Zibiah was also executed. So she got rid of the mother too. Yet, as she could claim the throne because she was married to a king, so she assumes Zibiah also should claim the throne because she was married to a king. So she got rid of her too. Believing all the sons were dead, Athaliah usurped the throne that rightly belonged to Joash, and her presence on the throne of Judah was in direct violation of the Davidic covenant and a clear statement that Lucifer's plan had been extremely successful. His operation was designed to eliminate the line of David, and the way he chose to do that was religion. And he is very, very patient. He started where he could start, the northern kingdom. And it was infused there through Ahab and primarily Jezebel. It spread like wildfire among the people. And king after king adopted this procedure of worship in the northern kingdom. And we know of the exploits of Elijah through there, having to deal with some sort of restraint on the house of Baal, but he was unsuccessful. No one was successful until Jehu does his march through the northern kingdom and eliminates every drop of the bloodline of this vile duo called Ahab and Jezebel. And once they're all eliminated, then there's the opportunity to reinstitute the worship of Yahweh Elohim, and then he blows that by reintroducing the golden calves at Bethel and at Dan. And so Lucifer conquers, in essence, the northern kingdom. And in doing so, he sends a fifth column down to Judah, down to Jerusalem. And that is this woman, Athaliah. She is the daughter and the carbon copy of her mother Jezebel. And she comes down here and she's in the palace. She's the queen. She influences her husband Jehoram to murder his own brothers when he comes to the throne. And then Ahaziah, when he is killed by Jehu over at Megiddo, she leaps at the opportunity to murder her own grandchildren. Now tell me this is not all satanically motivated. No right-thinking people want power that badly. And so there we have the example that Lucifer worked his way through the northern kingdom with his eye on Jerusalem and the palace down there, and ultimately to destroy the line of Christ. Pretty ingenious. It took a while, a little over a century, but he pulled it off. People do not realize that the angelic conflict has been raging for millennia. It will continue to rage. Lucifer is very patient. We are born, we live, and we die over a period of somewhere between, 60 and 100 years. Then we die. It's nothing by comparison to angels who have eternal life. Angels are around on both sides of this equation from the beginning until the end. The warfare continues, and therefore they have great patience by comparison to the human way of living. We want to get things done within the next few months. they're willing to wait a century if necessary in order to pull off an objective. They have the time, and so therefore they take their time. And so the number, by the way, that's why you have to run a country, run a household, run a church on establishment principles. Establishment principles do not change. We look at our human involvement with each other, and we think we can fix that in a month, in a year, in 5 years, or a decade. The old sin nature functions in everybody, in every citizen, in every soul on earth. The sin nature influences the soul, and we make poor decisions, and they have ramifications. Fixing these things is impossible outside the Word of God. Human viewpoint cannot do it. And therefore, we look at situations and circumstances around us, and we assume we can fix them through human energy, and it can't be done. The only way we can resolve the issues that face humanity, the only way is through Bible doctrine. In the souls of people, it changes the way they think, ultimately changes the way they behave, ultimately changes the way they live. Wheel tracks of righteousness. That takes time. Culture is therefore constructed around the way people think. And when the thought is lost, there's no way to put it back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty has fallen off the wall. And you may try to piece Humpty back together again with human viewpoint, but it can't be done. You have to get a new egg. And the new egg is to go back to the beginning and get divine viewpoint restructured within the society so that people can think establishment viewpoint once again. An establishment viewpoint, therefore, leads to divine viewpoint, and divine viewpoint leads to prosperity within a client nation. It is inevitable. It is always that way. And when client nations drift, it's because the people have lost the thought. Now, believing all the sons were dead, Athaliah usurped the throne that rightly belonged to Joash, and her presence on the throne of Judah was in direct violation of the Davidic covenant. She is not legitimately in the line of Christ. We know that she is not from the tribe of Judah because she is the son of Ahab, who was among the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. It's never indicated what tribe he was a member of. But it was not Judah. That's southern kingdom. So her line is something else, not Judah and not even Benjamin for that matter. So she's unqualified to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. So it's a clear statement that Lucifer's plan had been extremely successful. You've got a woman, first of all. She's a half-breed. She's half-Jewish, half-Phoenician. Her mama was a Phoenician. And then, of course, her daddy, we don't know what he was, but he was one of the 10 tribes of the north, not Judah. So she's completely unqualified. And she certainly thought that she had conquered the whole problem by murdering her grandchildren, although Lucifer was aware that Joash had survived, and so he is still on the game. Now, the number of angels from the angelic order of battle who were assigned to the Temple Mount to guard the child king was probably legion. You can imagine that once this child was sequestered over here, he's less than a year old, and he stays over here, and this is the palace over here. What you see on the edge over here in this particular drawing is the palace. This is where Athaliah is living as the queen of Judah. And across this walkway here, this courtyard, you move through this gate here, and then you're into what's called the court of the Gentiles. And then you move into the inner court, of the tabernacle, going right through this gate here. And around this are the priest quarters. And this little boy is sequestered in there for 6 years. Makes me believe that the high priest suite was over on the other side, and that he could be moved through one of these gates over here, and he could move out through the city and get exercise and so on, go places, and then be brought back in to the suite on this side over here. She never knew it was there for 6 years. Not that she cared. She was moving over to the temple of Baal to do her worshiping. Imagine it galled her that the temple of Yahweh Elohim was right next door. Sort of like the Baptists down the street here. They pitched a fit when the Mormons built that sepulcher of whitened sepulcher down there. And they wanted a petition taken up. Well, they can't build one of those Mormon tabernacles next door to our cemetery. And they called me about it, wanted me to sign a petition. I said, well, what's wrong with that? You know, did they own the land? Yes, they did it on purpose. They bought it right next door to us. And like, you know, like Jonah, you know, if I will not do this yet. So I'll go to Tarshish somewhere. So it was like a Jonah deal. We will not live next door to these Mormons. Well, hey, they're going to be bringing you the little booklets, going to try to evangelize your people. Why don't you go over there with your 19 spiritual laws or whatever they're up to now? But they wouldn't do that. They were upset about it. And I'm sure she was upset about this too, living next door to the temple of Yahweh Elohim and all those priests milling around and all that burning of the goats and what have you. They should be burning those goats over the temple of Baal. That's a waste of goats, she's probably thinking. So there's this problem that she's got. So you have legions of angels guarding this little boy over there. And there was no way Lucifer was going to penetrate this defense, and the Lord surely forbid them to even try. This is the overruling will of God. The assault had reduced the line of Christ, therefore, down to this one solitary life, a little boy. I don't know if you saw Ryan come through here a while ago, but he's up and walking now, and he moves around pretty good. And he just strutted right through here, and he made it over to the prep school room. But he's an old man compared to this little boy. This is a toddler. He's just beginning to walk, if he's walking at all, maybe about 10 or 11 months old. That's who the king of Judah is supposed to be, and is the only person left alive in the line of Christ, the only one. So the overruling will of God is going to protect this little boy. The integrity of God could not allow any more bloodshed to occur in the line of David. The Davidic covenant is backed, therefore, by a series of promises in Psalm 89, 34 through 36. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. His descendants shall endure forever. That requires an unbroken line all the way to Jesus Christ, which gives us the news that the reason all of this bloodshed is taking place is, A, God needs to get rid of Baal worship. It is designed to destroy the worship of Yahweh Elohim in both the northern and southern kingdoms, and thus set up a fifth column so that the line can be destroyed. It's all a plot by Lucifer, carefully played out over a century of time. And it almost came to fruition, and the overruling will of God says, I will not permit it to go that far. And he allowed this aunt and uncle to carry him over next door to the palace, where his grandmother, the murderous grandmother, lived. And what is behind it all? The Davidic covenant. God promised David there would be an uninterrupted line that would last forever. And the greater son of David, of course, is Jesus Christ, who now is in resurrection body and his true humanity at the right hand of the Father. He is destined to return to this earth's atmosphere to receive his church at any time from this moment on until he so decides. Then there will be the tribulational period, and he will return at the second advent to establish his millennial kingdom. And then at the eternal state, he will be on David's throne forever. And the thing that threatened that whole operation was the murder of this little boy. And God, therefore, is protecting him, and there's a promise behind it. His descendants shall endure forever. Athaliah moved into the palace and assumed the title Queen of Judah. It was an illegitimate title acquired through murder, but she held the position for 6 years. This entire time, the true King Joash lived in the temple complex, which was adjacent to the palace. And finally, in the year 835 B.C., the high priest Jehoiada organized a plan to depose Athaliah and to replace her with the legitimate heir to the throne, Joash, the lone living son of Ahaziah and the lone survivor in the line of Christ. The circumstances which Jehoiada faces are rather complex. Athaliah's lust for power knows no bounds, as we've demonstrated. She would not hesitate a moment to kill Jehoiada if his plan was discovered. He has a plan that's going to incorporate about 500 members of the military and all of the Levitical priesthood. Have any, you know, with all of this Baal worship going on and all of the compromising that has taken place in both the northern and southern kingdoms, having both the worship of Yahweh Elohim and the worship of Baal going on simultaneously, you would think that some of both sides of the issue, some of the priests of Baal would have been won over by the priests of Yahweh, and the priest of Yahweh would have been won over by the priest of Baal. Somewhere out there you've got some reversionist on one side or the other. And yet he is going to try to incorporate the entire Levitical priesthood into this plan that he's going to reveal here in a minute. And none of them blew it for him. There were no leaks. No leaks. And why were there no leaks? The will of God didn't permit it. Those who got the word were loyal to the crown. That's the only conclusion you can draw. All were loyal to the crown. So she would not hesitate a moment to kill Jehoiada if she found out about his secret plan. He was a priest. In fact, the high priest of Yahweh Elohim, who Athaliah did not recognize or accept, and would in fact consider it a good excuse to get rid of God's high priest. If she discovered this, she would be happy to say, "This is treason." In fact, she uses that word a little later on. Treason. And, of course, treason is punishable by capital punishment. And further, she most likely had no love lost for the military. She tolerated them as bodyguards, but resisted a structure typical of such organizations. Most tyrants hate authority. They only recognize their own. But authority is only good to them. They only see its use when it's to their advantage. Any other time, rules don't matter. They take advantage of other people by breaking the rules, but insist the people go by them. And that was her mental attitude, and therefore, she has a mental attitude that I get what I want. For example, laws against murder didn't cross her mind. So why should any other law bother her? So she had no love lost for the military because that's a very authoritarian structure and that goes outside her area of thinking. Now, if she found out that they, the military, had entered into a coalition with Jehoiada to organize a push against her regime, heads would have rolled both of officers and non-coms. No telling what would have happened to these palace guards that we're about to meet. Therefore, we must realize that Jehoiada had to organize his cabal in such a way that neither Athaliah nor her coterie would learn about it. So this is top secret black operation, special forces stuff. If I tell you about it, I'll have to kill you kind of thing. Secrecy demanded that each person involved in pulling off the coup d'etat possessed integrity and would maintain it under pressure. Can any of us do this? We come to Bible class and we learn the doctrine, but when it comes to application, what do we do? Well, do we become traitors? Do we betray the Word and therefore say under this circumstances, it's okay not to apply this doctrine today? If you have integrity, integrity must be maintained under pressure. See, integrity is built on the inculcation of truth. Truth is what produces integrity. But when integrity is placed under pressure and you remain loyal to truth, then that results in honor. And honor is what people see. Honor is the end result of observing the doctrine that's in your soul. And so an honorable person, therefore, has integrity in his soul. And it's integrity that stays loyal to truth. And loyalty to truth produces honor. But you know whether you have this integrity or not when you're put under pressure. When you're put under pressure, if you say, no, I won't go with truth here. I'll go with human viewpoint. I'll go with demon influence. There, you've lost your integrity and you have no honor. You're a hypocrite. So, we come here, we gather here, we learn the Word, but when it comes to the pressures of the daily life, when it comes to application and submitting to the system, are we willing to do it under pressure? That's the issue. And that's the issue for all of these people who are being incorporated into this cabal organized by Jehoiada. Finally, in the seventh year of Athaliah's reign, Jehoiada determined that the time was now right to rid Judah of Ahab and Jezebel's evil daughter. And his plan is revealed in 2 Kings 11, verse 4. Now in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karaites. He sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the Karaites and of the guard, and brought them to him in the house of the Lord. He brought them to his quarters. These people are not Levites, so he's taken them to his suite there at the temple complex. Then he made a covenant with them and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son, Ahaziah's son. They had no clue. For 7 years this boy had been alive. For 6, they thought all of the children had been murdered. For 6 years, the child was right next door to the palace. It was their duty to guard the palace. They didn't know. And he got them over there into his suite, and the captains, there were 5 of them. He said, "Fellows, here's the deal. I've got a plan to get rid of this wild woman next door. I've got a plan to get the line of Christ back on the throne of Judah." And once he revealed the plan to them, they said, "How do we know you're telling the truth?" And he motioned to that nurse, most likely, or to his wife, and says, "Jehoshaphat or Nurse Jones, bring Joash in." And in he comes, a 7-year-old boy. And now, you say, well, how did they know that was Joash? Because the high priest told them. Parallel passage which names the captains of hundreds is found in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 1. Now, 2 Kings 11 and 2 Chronicles 23 report the same events, but from a different perspective. There's a writer of Kings and a writer of Chronicles. The approach by the writer of Kings is to note the military involvement in this operation, whereas the writer of Chronicles emphasizes the Levites' involvement in this operation. And in 2 Chronicles 23:1, however, we meet the 5 captains. Now, in the 7th year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. The actual term there is took courage. Believe you me, when he decided that now is the time to step out and do something about this, he could not do it if he was afraid, for he is going to put his own life on the line. This woman next door has no respect for anything in Judaica, no respect for anything involving Yahweh Elohim or his priesthood. She'd just as soon kill him as have breakfast. So therefore, he knew when he stepped out with this plan that he was going to reveal to others this boy existed and that he had a plan to bring him to the throne. And the first people that he brings in to reveal this information to are the 5 captains of the hundreds centuria. A centurion is a group of 100 men commanded by a centurion. This sounds the same, but it's the same. The commander of a centurion is a centurion. Centurions, 100 men. And so they're called captains here. So probably you're looking at somebody like a rank of major, maybe, or better. And so here they are in his suite, and he is going to tell it all and then some. And therefore, he didn't strengthen himself. What he did is he took courage. And he took captains of hundreds and their names: Azariah, the son of Jeroham; Ishmael, the son of Jehohanan; Azariah, the son of Obed; Maaseiah, the son of Adaiah; and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they entered into a covenant with him. Now, these 5 captains command approximately 500 troops. The captains, therefore, are officers who command 100 men, similar to the Greek hekatantarches. That's H-E-K-A-T-O-N-T-A-R-T-E-S. Hecatontarches. And that's translated centurion. And therefore, a captain of 100. Five are mentioned in 2 Chronicles 23:1. Azariah, the son of Jeroham. Ishmael, Azariah, the son of Obed. Maaseiah, and Elishaphat. This indicates that the cooperation of 500 military personnel was solicited by Jehoiada. 500 men, and their captains, are involved in this, and we've just got the military so far. Next comes the Levitical priesthood. All of them have to be sworn to silence. Now, it's my view that in the military, you do what you're told. The five captains were placed under oath, you will note. That's a very important concept. Let's see if I can see this quickly. Yes, in 2 Kings 11:4, then Jehoiada made a covenant with the five captains and put them under oath in the house of the Lord and then showed them the king's son. Now, they're under oath. Now, they go out and they tell their troops what to do. They don't necessarily have to tell them the whole story. They simply give them their orders for the day. Once this particular event occurs, then you do this. Once that event occurs, then you do this. They don't have to know really anything about the king. But obviously, some of them had to know, as will be revealed in our study. But at any rate, in the beginning, there are five. Jehoiada plus the five captains. Now, the 2 Kings 11:4 passage identifies these men as Karites, you will note. That's C-A-R-I-T-E-S, Karites. The significance of these men's involvement takes some explanation. It is believed that they were the progeny of the Keratim. That's K-E-R-E-T-I-M, the Keratim. And tracking these guys is difficult, but it goes something like this. The Keratim, or Karites, originated in a region of southwestern Asia Minor called Caria. Now, it's easy for me to draw a turkey. I drew a cow the other night, and I was ridiculed for that. Over here is Greece, and this is Turkey, and called Asia Minor, Anatolia. And down here in this southwestern corner, sort of down, sort of like this, and of course, there's some islands out here, that was ancient Caria. So you get some idea of where these people originated. Its main cities were Cnidus and Halicarnassus. It was originally settled by Doric and Ionic colonies, and thus these men are most likely Greek. The Karaites later migrated to the Levant, settled in Philistia, and became known as the Karaphites. The name means literally to cut down and refers to the fact they were executioners. These men formed the elite corps of bodyguards attached to David's army under the leadership of Benaiah, who is mentioned among David's mighty men in 2 Samuel 23, verses 20 through 23. Now get what's going on here. These men come from, originally, their ancestors came from Caria. They migrated. They came into the area of Philistia. Philistia is an area that is pretty close to what we know as Gaza today. I think the Jews are about to give up Gaza to somebody. It's not a very good idea. But at one point down there, you had these Philistines. And they became known as the Karaphites. And David thought well of these men, apparently, and his involvements with other countries and their military men and their attitudes. And he incorporated these mercenaries as his temple guard. They are the ones who guarded the palace of David. And they were called the Karaites. And one man was placed in charge of this corps of bodyguards. His name was Benaiah. Now, 2 Samuel 23 contains a listing of those men who received the Israelite equivalent of the Medal of Honor. We have noted this passage on numerous occasions at Memorial Day. For this passage, 2 Samuel 23, is a passage that justifies saluting those who have given their lives for their country or have served their country with honor. And therefore, this passage is very important for the biblical justification of Memorial Day. And we've noted it on several occasions. Now, there are four categories of men listed in this passage. First of all, those considered David's creme de la creme, who were known as the three. They are Joshabasheth, the chief of the three, plus Eleazar and Shammah. Note them in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 12. Secondly, Abishai was chief of the 30. They're listed later, but he's the chief of them, Abishai, verses 18 and 19. These are men, the 30, of those who distinguished themselves in service to Israel. Thirdly, Benaiah, who was commander of David's bodyguards. That's verses 20 through 23. And fourthly, a roll call of the 30, found in verses 24 through 39. Now, the men who made up the detachment of bodyguards are identified in 2 Samuel 8, verses 18. Who are these bodyguards? It says there that Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites. Now, if you will go back to our verse in 2 Kings 11, verse 4. Now, in the seventh year of Jehoiada, he sent and brought the captains of the hundreds of the Kerites. Those are the Kerethites that we have just discovered were originally from an area called Caria, settled by Greeks, and later they migrated to Philistia. David adopted them as mercenaries in his army, and they became the palace guard. It was their job to execute anyone who tried to penetrate the palace and to do harm to David. They have therefore traditionally maintained that position over the years, a little better than a century, and they now continue to guard the palace now occupied by Athaliah. So these men distinguish themselves in service to David. They remain loyal to him during the Absalom Ahithophel revolution, noted in 2 Samuel 15, verse 18. They are recorded in 2 Samuel 20, verse 7, as assisting David in his pursuit of Sheba. And they supported the crowning of Solomon in 1 Kings 1, verse 38. It was not uncommon in the ancient world for kings to choose mercenaries as their bodyguards. We note from Colin Delitzsch's Biblical Commentary on the Books of Samuel, page 369. Kings and princes have preferred to commit the protection of their persons to foreign mercenaries, having, as they thought, all the surer pledge of their devotedness in the fact that they did not spring from the nation and were dependent, therefore, upon the ruler alone. Hire mercenaries. Guys that don't really care about the culture, they're there to do a job. They're not swayed by the traditions of the nation. They're only swayed by a paycheck and the fact they'll be executed if they don't do their job. But these men showed over time they were very loyal to David, and he trusted them, and they therefore were honored by him. Benaiah, who was the captain of this outfit, is listed in the roll call we've noted in 2 Samuel 23. Now, the same corps of bodyguards that served David until his death in 971 B.C. still functioned in Jerusalem under Athaliah in 835 B.C. That's some 136 years later. So it was a tradition for the Kerethites to guard the palace. And this concept is illustrated by the household cavalry started by King Charles II of England. I note an excerpt from the book British Cavalry Standards, page 7. With the return of Charles II and the monarchy, the army of the Commonwealth began to be disbanded and would probably have disappeared completely had it not been for the threat to the throne by the Fifth Monarch Men. The Fifth Monarch Men, that was a group, an extreme Puritan sect in England, who promoted the Fifth Monarchy. They go to the prophecies of Daniel, and you remember the five powers, and the last one is supposed to be the one that takes over in the tribulation. Their theology was way off because they're obviously not dispensational. They viewed that as the return of Jesus Christ to rule the world. And they hoped to hurry all of this along by dethroning Charles II. And that happened in 1661. And when this uprising occurred in England by these Puritans against the throne, he decided not to disband the military completely, but decided he needed some protection around the palace and organized what became known as the Household Cavalry. It was decided that some sort of personal guard for the king was essential, and the present Household Cavalry dates its beginning from January the 26th of 1661, and that becomes an illustration for what David did in his reign over Judah and Israel. Now, David's household guard was therefore made up of the Kerites, or the Kerethites, whose five captains were to be given top secret instructions about their participation in bringing young Joash to the throne of Judah. Now, this corps had received great loyalty down from David, and the traditions established by him were passed down to the men who were called to meet with Jehoiada. These five captains had tradition themselves. Their tradition goes back to David, and they're about to learn some very interesting information. They knew that the person sitting on the throne was a tyrant and a murderess. They knew she was not qualified to be there because she didn't have the right bloodline. On top of that, she was a woman, and the Davidic covenant mentions nothing about a queen that will rule forever, but a king that will rule forever. The Davidic covenant takes the line down from David's sons, Solomon and Nathan. And Solomon is the direct line. And Solomon's sons, of course, were the ones that can show you the first one to crank things up. Need to remember this guy. Remember the divided kingdom. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is the one who became the first king of Judah under the divided monarchy. And from there on down, you have the line of Christ going through the sons of Solomon, including Joash, the only one left alive. And so these men, these Kerethites, these Kerites, had great loyalty to David and his house. Great loyalty. It was a tradition with them. They took their jobs very seriously. And when the high priest Jehoiada called them over to his quarters and revealed the fact that the line of David still existed in this young boy, 7-year-old Joash, they were riveted. What can we do to put David's son back on the throne of Judah? Tell us what we can do. So we've got a chance now to show loyalty up after all of that loyalty down David showed our ancestors. The line of David had been usurped by an interloper, a woman, and a pagan. And now the household guard had the opportunity to express loyalty up to David and his line. That's what attracted their attention. We can help David. He was so loyal to us, now we can be loyal up to him. We can assist this high priest in putting David's son back on the throne of Judah. The chance to do so became obvious when Jehoiada required them under oath to keep secret what he was about to show them. And once introduced to the 7-year-old heir of David, they readily agreed to assist the high priest in restoring the throne to its rightful occupant. All five of these captains placed their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor on the line to carry out Jehoiada's plan. Its strategy compartmentalized the five centurions, as well as the priesthood, into various aspects of the operation. The first order was to gather the Levitical priests into Jerusalem on the occasion of the first major feast day after that particular date. And for this, we go to the parallel passage again in 2 Chronicles 23, and we'll resume at verse 2 at about 10 till the hour.